Well, we are in the book of Esther, and we are going to tackle three chapters tonight because I was convinced that if you're going to read one, you can't stop. You're going to read all three anyway. So we'll swing through this probably the most dramatic climax that you'll find in any literature. It's pretty exciting. Esther is, of course, an obscure book spiritually to many people, but as we go through, stop and try to make a list of the spiritual lessons. It's very, very rich and instructive. Why isn't the Bible? For that very reason. Well, the name of God doesn't appear. Wrong. It appears all through it, but we'll save that for a special session for the session after next. But the word Esther itself means something hidden. So there's a story behind the story, and that story will be ourselves. And we'll also discover hidden codes behind the text in subsequent sessions. The time of this, of course, is the peak of the Persian Empire. And the issue, of course, is a Hitler-like attempt to exterminate all the Jews in the known world. That's the issue that's confronting us here. And there are four major characters. There's Xerxes the king, an actual guy of history. He was live and real, and he's well-known in the literature, and a very, very impulsive character. Esther, the replacement queen, that of course is the centerpiece of the story here, and her guardian, Mordecai. And Mordecai's story really starts 600 years earlier when Shimei, who was cursing David, he didn't allow his men to kill him, but he spared him through grace. And because he did, Mordecai surfaces here. And in a similar sense, some 500-600 years earlier, Saul failed to kill the Agagites, and of course Samuel corrected that pretty well, but he still missed one, and that's from whom we get Haman, the villain of the piece. And when this is read at Purim each year, whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the story, everybody stamps their feet and makes noise, and I don't want you to disrupt our recording by emulating that traditional practice. But this whole thing is going to be a proclamation of human vanity, the vanity of human greatness and the greatness of human vanity, both ways. These chapters that we're going to look at will mark the climax of the book. There's much to come after chapter 7, but these 5, 6, and 7 are very much the zenith of the book in many ways. Tables are turned, and evil is dramatically twisted. In modern terms, it would be as if 5, 6, and 7 were written by Alfred Hitchcock, because there's just so many twists and things. It's kind of fun. And, of course, God's people are preserved through the most unlikely set of circumstances. Daniel emphasizes that in his book. He says, the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men. And we're going to see that very visibly happening here as God manipulates the subtlest of circumstances to accomplish his objective. Coincidence is when God is working undercover, okay? Or as the rabbis might say, coincidence is not a kosher word, okay? But picking up a few verses from last time, you remember Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes because he understood that the commandment had been given by the king to Haman to wipe out all the Jews. So he commanded an answer to Esther. He asked her to go to the king, and he pointed out that's risking her life to do that because she hasn't been summoned. That would be subject to death. And then he answers her and says, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. And what she's going to be killed too. And so Esther's response hadn't been encouraging. Haman's edict would even reach to the throne, is his point. He continues, Mordecai continues, and he's doing this through a messenger because he's not allowed to go into the harem and so forth. But anyway, and if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. In other words, Mordecai is confident that God will save the Jews anyway, somehow. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this is the place where that phrase comes from, that echoes throughout history. That you and I are probably here for such a time as this that we're in, which is unique in itself. It's a key lesson for all of us. But continuing then from the last few verses, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. This is her response. Go. Gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. If she approaches the king uninvited, it's subject to death. That was the law. And so she says, if I perish, I perish. So we're now in chapter 5. Let's jump in. This is Esther's approach to the king. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over and against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over and against the gate of the house. So he's in his chambers there, huh? Notice she abandons her garb of woe and dons apparel appropriate to the occasion. There was a very elaborate movie done recently called One Night with the King, which is a remarkable production of the story of Esther. And there's many things about it that are really done quite well. There's a couple little twists that are Hollywood kinds of things. They have a Haman little emblem that looks an awful lot like a swastika, cleverly done. And there's a couple other little gimmicks they use to carry the story. They rewrite a few things, but she comes in out of the rain. They don't really understand, you know, the scriptwriter. There were some things they could have improved, but it could have been more scriptural. But in any case, no, she gets ready with the proper apparel to approach the king. And that's important in understanding her approach here. There's a propriety in dress, as in other things. Inattention to bodily attire is no sign of virtue or religion. It can be the mark of idle or slovenly spirit. It can be a want of self-respect. It can be a vanity in itself or a desire to show disrespect to others. Those are all aspects of not dressing appropriately. Now, the destiny of Israel seemed to rest on this one act of hers. She's going to make an appearance upon which the destiny of Israel is going to hang. So she positioned herself accordingly. It's noted by many writers that there are short journeys, even from room to room, that can be more trying than the traversing of a desert. This has got to be a tough spot for her. In a few moments here, she'll know whether she wins or loses. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. What a relief. And the king held out. We understand from all that we know about Xerxes, from Herodotus and others, he was very impulsive, very erratic, hard to predict. And so she was at great risk here. But anyway, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So she drew near and touched the top of the scepter, which exonerated her. So she's not put to death. She's got a hearing. Big deal, obviously. The first braving of a perilous duty often scatters the fears of anticipation. So this is the pivot point. The threat of death now is evaporated, for her at least. Her breach of etiquette was forgiven. Even though she had not been with the king for over a month, he was pleased that she came. You can understand why she was apprehensive, of course. But he held out the golden scepter to comply with the law so that she wouldn't be killed. And then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom." That's an expression not to be taken literally, but it means that whatever you want, you'll get. It's like offering her a blank check. Not literally, but in spirit. He obviously is surprised because he realizes she risked her life walking in that way. He relieved that by extending the scepter, but he's obviously curious what on earth is on her mind that would cause her to risk her life to make the request, right? And the half of the kingdom is just, it was a figure of speech in those days. And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into a banquet that I have prepared for him." Well, wow, that's easily accomplished. They're ready for a party, right? But guess who's coming to dinner? Haman's going to be there too. That says something about Haman's status. He was the vizier, the prime minister, if you will. And normally the king and queen would dine separately, each in their own apartment. But not only to invite the king, but another male guest was an unusual request. Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. That's all she wanted, have a banquet. Okay. Now he obviously knows there's something coming, but okay, that's great. It's an unusual honor to be invited to a banquet with the queen in the first place, because Persian officials were very protective of their wives. But notice he refers to her as Esther, not Queen Esther, here. So he's in a good mood. He's relaxed. That's sort of an informal remark. He's in a relaxed mood. He's ready after the feasting to give her whatever she asked. The king said to Esther at the banquet of wine, they have this banquet, "Well, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed." So what's she going to ask for? The expectation is up, right? So he understood that it was not just for mere entertainment that she had ventured her very life. So his curiosity is getting sharpened here, right? What does she ask for? Another banquet. Yeah. Then answered Esther, said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said." In other words, I'll answer your question tomorrow. So she doesn't spring the question yet. She invites them to another party tomorrow night. This turns out to be a delaying interval. We have no idea why she chose to postpone the request for another day to have a second banquet. She may have had her reasons, but it becomes clear God had his. Okay, she maybe unknowingly was just setting the stage more than she had any idea. Why a second banquet? There are all kinds of conjectures among the commentators. Maybe she lost her nerve. She wanted to pick up, you know, she wasn't ready to spring it yet. She's going to bring it up the next day. Maybe the king's mood was not perfect. He seemed relaxed enough, but she sensed it. The timing wasn't perfect. Whatever her instincts were, it will turn out, not from her knowledge, that the 24-hour interval will prove to be essential for God's purposes, because God's going to accomplish something overnight that would be absolutely impossible to predict. Prudence works patiently. Haman was being set up, and he's being set up by the real ruler of the universe. Now, see, there's some possibilities. On the first occasion, the king may have been unprepared. The other thought is maybe the throne room was too public. The scene might backfire. And the other thing, she may have wanted only Haman present with the king. That may be what she's trying to control here. Those are all possibilities. But the timing was certainly imperfect, because a sleepless night will create an opportunity that had its seeds planted 5 years earlier. So we'll see what happened. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart, because he's been invited not just once but twice to dine with the king. He's feeling pretty good about it. But when Haman saw that Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. That's an echo back there when the earlier chapters. Remember, Haman, it really rubbed him the wrong way that this one guy wouldn't bow to him. And he's been promoted since. And he still, Mordecai refuses to bend the knee to Haman. And that really, you know, you'd think that Haman, as rich as he is and with all the that he enjoys, that he wouldn't let that bother him. But it's just the other way around. Then that gets, you know, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Greeks have a proverb, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Well, Haman's getting angry here. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. He has 10 sons, by the way. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the princes. So he's on a boastful trip here, an ego trip. Man, the multitude, he has 10 sons. They're going to become important in a subsequent chapter. But he was so overwrought about Mordecai that he could not enjoy his good position. His obsession poisoned the joy of his position and opportunity. How often that is? That one thing that we didn't get drives us up a tree. And the 9 other things that went well, we sort of forget. It's that one thing we didn't get that rubs us the wrong way. So on this occasion, to relieve himself of rage and anxiety at Mordecai, he gathered his family and spent time boasting about the wealth he had amassed and the family he'd raised and all of that. I love this line that I picked up from Lander. When little men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting. I love that. I think that is just great. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. So Haman is really enjoying that. That's a big deal. He's in a braggadocio mode here. Okay. Of course, Matthew 6:34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's a warning that Haman was denied. God sends blindness to those who he means to destroy. Haman had no perception. He had no concept of the things that were working against him. God had given Mordecai the heroism of faith. God had strengthened timid Esther. And God had Haman erect the necessary gallows. God needed a gallows. So he had Haman erect it for him. Haman didn't realize that. Anyway, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. See, he admits that his wealth and position meant nothing to him. His obsession with Mordecai poisoned his peace and exuberance. On Wall Street, they have an expression, you know, bulls get some, bears get some, hogs get slaughtered. Little foxes spoil the vines, is what Solomon says. So the forces of evil are underlying the facts. Immoderate ambition, intense worship of self, rankling unforgiveness, a greed that had grown with the getting. We need to study Haman, because we all may be guilty of those same things. Hopefully not to that degree. An appetite that increased with feeding. That's what Solomon says. Dead flies cause the ointment of apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. There is a Selah moment here. Don't you and I share in a larger, bolder, blacker portrait of Haman? Aren't we also prone to share the perverse nature of Haman? If we're honest with ourselves, we may see some of Haman in each of us. Is there a larger application lurking behind this tale than simply the one of history here? No amount of education, culture, or religiousness will eradicate evil. It is in the nature of man, period. Only a new birth. Only a new birth. Let's not lose sight of that as we hiss our Hamans, as we enjoy the retribution that's about to unfold here. Let's recognize that we may be participants in that. Verse 14, then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made in his own front yard, 75 feet high. 50 cubits, that's 75 feet high. So he's ready to build it and get permission from the king to put Mordecai on. That'll solve his problem. Well, we'll see. It's not a gallows, by the way. The English translation speaks of this as if he was hung. The word gallows is etz in the Hebrew. It means tree, wood, timber stocks, a staff. It's more likely a staff for impaling, not a hanging gallows. It's a preamble to a crucifixion, which was invented by the Persians and widely adopted, of course, by the subsequent Romans. So they invented crucifixion, passed it on to the Greeks, and later it was widely adopted for the Romans as for extreme crimes for non-citizens. But the gallows had to be made because God's going to need it here in a little bit. So he has it made. So now we're in chapter 6. You ready for this? This is one of the fun ones. This is one of those funs that as a movie director, you just would love to direct the scene that's coming here. The entire course of history for the Jewish nation was changed because a pagan king, hundreds of miles from the center of God's activities in Jerusalem, couldn't sleep. Well, we know from Romans 28:28, for all things work together for good to them that love God. Them are called according to his purpose. Well, there's some interesting things going on here. So that night, this is the night after the first banquet, before the second, on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. When the king couldn't sleep, he had them read his history books. That put him to sleep. Book of Chronicles. The historiographers were attached to the Persian court, and they attended the monarch wherever he went. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 6. And we find them jotting down facts for Xerxes in a number of places by Herodotus at Damascus and also Salamis. And it was found written that Mordecai told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. This was 5 years ago when this plot against the king was unveiled by Mordecai. Of all the texts that the reader might have selected to read, he happened, that's in quotes, on these particular records. He had 12 years of history here. He picked a segment from 5 years ago that contained the account of Mordecai's uncovering the assassination plot. And what a coincidence. By the way, as just an incidental point, Xerxes actually lost his life through a conspiracy formed by Artabanus, the captain of the guard, and Aspetras, the eunuch and chamberlain, later on. But that's the way he finally dies, by just such an event. But in any case, the king said, hearing this read, he says, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there's nothing done for him. It was an oversight. Somehow they never rewarded Mordecai for saving the king's life back then. Remember, we had that earlier? Okay. See, gratitude is a duty as well as a virtue. 5 years had passed without any recognition. Now, this was not only an oversight, it was a breach of Persian law, it turns out. Royal beneficiaries formed a distinct class and had their names inscribed on a special list, Herodotus records, tells us. So this is not only an oversight, morally, but it's also a violation of the law that had never been repaired. So we always wonder, why did Esther ask for a delay before telling the king her request? You know, she postponed to a second banquet. We don't know why. But the reason is now made clear to you and me as observers. God is going to elevate Mordecai through this. He's going to prepare the king to react unfavorably to Haman. And so when Xerxes asked what honor Mordecai had been given for saving the king's life, he found that he had not been rewarded. That's a huge blunder, bureaucratic blunder. Now, there's another suggestion that possible here. Was this due to Mordecai's Jewishness? I don't think so. But you can't help but recall the Dreyfus trial that caused Herzl to launch the whole Zionist thing, the trial in France. But see, if Mordecai had been rewarded like he should have been back then, it wouldn't have served God's purpose. See, the oversight is in effect God ordained because God's timing is perfect. It really does Mordecai and everybody else enormous good for this to come up right now, as you'll see in a minute. The next chapter is going to be a phenomenal chapter. Anyway, the king said, well, who is in the court? Now, Haman had come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman's got the gallows ready. He's going to the king to spring this request, right? The king's got this thing on his mind, obviously. Now, Haman was come. Came early in the morning to effect Mordecai's destruction. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king says, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? He's asking Haman that. And Haman, of course, now Haman thought in his own heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself, right? This is one of those scenes that just, I just think it's fabulous. Here's Haman convinced, okay. He who loves himself will have no rivals, right? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. He's assuming he's the guy, right? So he's outlining this honor to be bestowed. You can also jump to the conclusion, it's probably legitimate, that he eventually thought he was going to find a way to be king. When the time came, he would have plotted. So he's setting, getting the crowd used to, who he is, see? To wear apparel worn by the king is normally against the law, but the king could allow it, is the point. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, can you just see Haman visualizing that coming? Man, this is going to be great, huh? This is really cool. So he obviously lays this all out, that he should have the appearance of royalty, kingly robes, royal steed. He should be served by one of the most noble princes who should pull this all off, take him through the whole house, town on the horse, and so forth. He didn't need money. Haman didn't. He was pretty wealthy. He craved respect from his peers and so forth. And he had more power than anyone outside the royal family. But he wanted even more respect from the people. He's really hungry for that. And his lust for respect for Mordecai is what's got him in trouble in the first place. And I love this sentence. Verse 10 is the key one. Then the king said to Haman, make haste! And take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. I would have loved to have a picture of Haman's face at that point. Oh, my goodness. Whoops. Make haste. See, the delay had already been too long. It had been 5 years since he was supposed to have been honored. So the king's in a hurry here. Mordecai the Jew. We suspect that he says it that way because that was probably the way it was recorded in the histories. See? Apparently the very phrase of the records. So what choice did Haman have? Can you picture this? The enter came in the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." I somehow don't think Haman had his heart in the job. Couldn't happen to a more deserving couple of guys. Mordecai the Jew, the first the five times that he's called the Jew, apparently to highlight the fact that he was Jewish, though opposed by Haman. And yet he was still given a prominent position in the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire's history, by the way, has many Jewish people in very key positions. That's another whole interesting study, by the way. But what irony for Haman. Mordecai, whom he hated, had to be honored by Haman the very time that he had planned to supervise Mordecai's impalement. He wanted more respect from Mordecai, and he now had to give respect to Mordecai. Oh, I love this. This is great. Haman himself had to carry out the king's order, even though it embarrassed and angered him greatly. Boy, can you imagine him fuming? That's cool. And it's just getting warmed up here. There's more coming. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. See, the irony continues. It's not over yet. Earlier, Mordecai had publicly grieved over his people. Now Haman privately grieves over his own humiliation. When Haman had left his wife in the morning, he'd been elated. Now the bottom had fallen out from under him. Having his head covered. Before the day is out, his head is going to be covered in a way that he doesn't anticipate. This whole thing is just beginning. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." What you're hearing here is the predisposition of the Persians to superstition. They believed in fate and omens. And his wife and his wives have been saying, "See, this is an omen. You're on a losing streak here, buddy." So their superstitious outlook proves to be prophetic in this case. The word wise men here raises something else you should be aware of. There was a caste of priests, hereditary priests, called magi. And that's from where we get the term magistrates. They were priests, hereditary priests, that also were the kingmakers. They were the ones that really enforced the law, in effect. Daniel, centuries before Daniel was put in charge of them, that really offended the hereditary priesthood that Darius put him in charge. That's why they set up the lion's den incident. But the point is, he set up a cabal of magi to watch for a set of circumstances that would lead to the Star of Bethlehem and all of that. And we have all that's all in the records, and you can check that out. We summarize it in the Christmas story, what really happened. Most people have no idea who the Magi really were. But we'll move on here. And while they were yet talking with him, he's there commiserating with his wife and advisors. While they were talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. He's late for supper. When the day started, he was excited because he was going to be invited to the second banquet. Man, was he privileged. I don't think he's quite as excited about it right now. I think he's pretty nervous about what on earth is going to transpire now. And the chamberlains, they hasted to bring him. And so the world crashing on his head, he's hustled off to the second banquet. And I imagine he really dreaded it. Haman stands as a prototype of all anti-God activists who would oppose God's people. These historical figures emerge as symbols of much larger proportions. Israel's history is replete with examples when men tried to set aside God's promises to their nation and had failed. Setting aside God's promises to Israel. I don't worry about Israel because of Psalm 121:4, among others. Because God's going to do the same thing in the future. "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." You know, in the Persian religion, there's lots made of omens and signs. That's where we get the term kismet and all of that. Fate, chance, luck were considered very important in everyday life. The book of Esther stands as a polemic against a fatalistic view of the world. Clearly, God is maneuvering and using the subtlest little elements to weave his tapestry here. So now we're in chapter 7. You ready for this one? This is the second banquet. This is prime time stuff. This is great. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." By now the king is really curious. What on earth does his queen want to go through all this? In Persian feasts, the dishes were a few. Time was passed in drinking and eating dessert most of the time. Sounds like my kind of people. And if he knew the connection between Mordecai and Esther, he might have been even more terrified by the prospect of attending the second banquet given by Esther. That's Haman, that is. Okay. Curiosity whetted the king for the third time, asked Esther her request, and again he promised that he would grant it to her. Now, Esther knows timing when she sees it, and she's got it right to the point, so she's going to make her request, life for her and her people. Verse 3, then Esther the queen answered and said, notice how she puts this, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Now that's got to stun the king. What on earth is she talking about? Let my life be given me? For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Not being sold into slavery, that she would have kept quiet. No, she's being sold to be killed. That's her point, she and her people. To be destroyed, to be slain, to be perished. See, it's now clear to Xerxes what her nationality was. She explained that all her people had been sold. Remember, the king had been offered a bribe by Haman back in chapter 3 and 4. Offered a bribe by Haman into extinction. Now, she shows her subservient position to the king. She added that if she had merely been sold into slavery, she would not have bothered the king. And not only knows how unbelievable the power of the king was, but also the condition to which she was reduced. Esther may have been apprehensive, not knowing if the king would grant a request. It was quite possible he'd fly into a rage the way he had done with Vashti in chapter 1. So she knew she's at risk here, despite, you know, we have the benefit of knowing how it ended, but living it is quite another issue here. That's very powerful pleading. She heroically united herself with her people to her own detriment. Moses did the same thing, as Hebrews 11 points out. So did Joshua in chapter 24. And Christ himself, praise God. And the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" I assume Haman had his undivided attention. Who is he? See, he at once makes her enemy his enemy. Now, undoubtedly, Haman was in terror because he realized he's about to be exposed before the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Haman's having a bad day. He must have known that his execution was assured and that fate was working against him. Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. I can imagine. The king is so shook by this, his rage is starting to boil, he has to regain self-control. So the king, rising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. He went up to gather his thoughts. His rage is boiling over. Now, Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Haman figured that out pretty quickly. King leaves the scene for while he catches his breath and so forth. In his wrath, he went into the palace garden. Now the king is filled with rage. He had a tendency that way. We see that in several occasions in the text and several occasions in history where he totally loses his cool during a battle or because of a defeat and so on. So he apparently went in to try to regain his control over his anger. When he comes back in, when the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was, Haman realized that his only hope was to get some mercy expressed by the queen. So he falls at her feet. They're all sitting on, they lie on divans while they eat. He falls at her feet to beg for mercy. But just as the king is returning in, then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? He's taking the, whether he really believed it or just using an excuse, he's accusing him of attacking the queen. Now, they're not alone there. They've got attendants that are around taking care of things. So as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They isn't Xerxes and Esther. They is the attendants. They realize he's a doomed man, and what you do with a doomed man is cover his head. So he's going to have his face covered for a second time today. They, that's the attendants. They call attendants. They seize the culprit and execute him. And see, the covering of a condemned man was also practiced among the Romans and the Macedonians. That was typical. When someone's condemned to death, they put a hood over his head. Notice the sudden contrast. Esther's darkest hour turns to light. Haman's day, ablaze with light and confidence in the morning, is now clouded with a fatal storm. Mordecai is plucked from an ostensible sentence of death and honored throughout the kingdom, and the contrasts are as blessed as they are sudden. What a turnaround. All in one day. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. He's sort of editorializing here a little bit. Mordecai, you know, the guy that spoke good for you, standeth in the house of Haman. It's in his front yard, right? Then the king said, hang him thereon. So he's not only doomed, he's going to be doomed on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai that morning. He's probably hated by a lot of people in Susa, by the way. That's not hard to visualize, especially the government circles. So there are probably many glad to see Haman done with, the conniver, the manipulator. He slinks from plot to plot. Hang him thereon. It adds a certain touch of barbarity, I guess, that he would be hung on the very impalement procedures that he had set up for Mordecai. I think that's pretty cool. So they hang Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then was the king's wrath pacified. Reaping what's sown. Didn't Paul say something about that in Galatians, right? Jacob killed an animal and lied to his father. Remember that? Pretending to be Esau? A few years later, Jacob's son killed an animal and lied to him, pretending that Joseph was dead. He got deceived by a similar ruse by his own sons. Pharaoh gave orders to drown the Jewish baby boys. Remember that in Exodus 1? One day his entire army was drowned in the Red Sea. David secretly took his neighbor's wife and committed adultery. David's own son Absalom took his father's concubines and openly committed adultery with him in 2 Samuel 16. And his daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. David killed Bathsheba's husband, you may recall. Three of David's own sons were slain, Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah. Saul of Tarsus encouraged the stoning of Stephen. Remember that? Well, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the missionary, and he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. Haman was degraded just when he thought he had reached the goal of his ambition. Haman perished on the very stake that he had erected for his enemy. Haman was characterized by boundless pride, boundless ambition, boundless cruelty. The mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. That says it, doesn't it? Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea. The dogs licked the blood of Ahab in Samaria. Herod was eaten of worms upon his throne. And we have Psalm 7 that summarizes the same thing. Psalm 7, starting verse 14. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he had made. His mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Retribution. Retribution. There's a worse enemy than Haman that is plotted against the children of men. A worse fate than massacre awaits those who fall into the snare of the foe. God warns us, you and me, to flee from the wrath to come. Little did Esther dream of the opportunity that would be open to her, but the hour came for her, and she succeeded. If I perish, I perish. But she was there for such a time as this. What are we to do about that? We need to use the present And when the hour comes, hour of opportunity comes, and it will for each of us, we too need to be ready to speak, to strike, to suffer, to save. We're going to have the most exciting time for the kingdom of our lifetime in the years ahead. It's all happening. It's all positioning. When you approach the royal throne, you do it with reverence, proper attire, clothed with humility. By grace, not the law, with confidence and knowledge of what pleases him. We don't need several ifs in our approach to the king like Esther did. We simply come as a supplicant, a sinner, by way of an appropriate mediator, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We got it wired. There is a remaining challenge before us in the book of Esther here. The table's not been turned, but the Jews were still left with a major problem. The king's edict to eradicate them was still in effect. A Persian decree even bound the king that had decreed it. They got a problem to solve. That's what's going to come up in the next couple of chapters. The Persian decree would still be a great slaughter of many innocent people because of the wicked actions of a now dead man. That didn't change anything. It was now the third month, and there were 9 months to go before the fateful day, which was determined by lots. That's why they call it Purim when we get there, when the Jews could legally be slain. So we need to see how that's going to be dealt with. So in the next session, I want you to read the last three chapters of the book. When we go through the last three, I assume we get through all three next time, we may or may not, there's still some more stuff to cover because some of the most interesting surprises in the book I'm reserving for the last couple of sessions. So read the rest of the chapters and we'll deal with the narrative next time. But just let you know in advance that there are things tucked underneath the text that will surprise you. And I'm not talking about equidistant letter sequences. There's some of those too. I'm talking about acrostics and others that are well defined in the Talmud and elsewhere. That we're not in the fringe area here. This is centerline stuff, and it will startle you to discover the designs that are operating underneath the text. We'll be doing that in subsequent sessions. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Fun stuff. I like to think of this as the Alfred Hitchcock hour somehow. You don't get drama anymore encapsulating like that. That's incredible. It's incredible. And yet it really happened. God was really in charge. And through these events that occurred in Persia, that made possible the rebuilding of the temple. This is all going on during the days of Ezra. And God's plan for redemption for mankind hung on thin threads in a number of places, and this is one of them. But God was in charge. And he's in charge today. As we pick up papers and read stuff that shocks us and disturbs us, and we see the sky is falling or whatever, we realize that God is in control. And we are here for such a time as this. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are in control. We thank you for this precious book, and we thank you for the insights it brings us as to how you, behind the scenes, are always in control. We thank you, Father. We pray that we too might be like Esther and sensitive, that we are right where you would have us for such a time as this. We pray, Father, that you would give us the discernment and the resolve and the commitment to stand tall for you when the occasion presents itself. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, we might ever be more effective at being your ambassadors in a dark and crumbling world. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior as we commit ourselves into your hands, in the hands of our coming King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.